In this passage of John chapter 12, verses 20 to 33, Jesus is talking about some very difficult things for the disciples to understand. And using his typical way of doing things, John shows that Jesus can be talking about two things at once. There's an on the face of it meaning, and then there's a deeper meaning. And Jesus, on the face of it meaning, is I'm coming to the end of my life. I know that I am going to the cross. I know that the cross is coming. This is, in John's gospel, this is basically the same material that happens when Jesus goes with the disciples to Gethsemane and when Jesus prays to God, let this cup pass from me. That's not in John's gospel. This scene is there instead. And Jesus is praying to the Father, and he gets an answer from the Father, as we heard. So what happens here is Jesus is talking about the meaning of his death. What is going to happen next? And the glorification of Jesus comes about only through death. This was written, or this was prophesied, or this was proposed once Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It goes all the way back to that, because the only way out for any of us is through death. And by the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, becoming human, God knows and Jesus knows that the only way out is through death. The question is, what kind of death is Jesus going to die? And what Jesus says is that death is something that can bring glory, or death is something that can be ignored. And Jesus knows that through his crucifixion, through his death on the cross, it is going to glorify him. Because, and we know the end of the story, so it's a little easier for us than the disciples, because in 3 days Jesus will be raised again and in glory will defeat death. That when Jesus dies on the cross, it's not just a horrible, awful death, which indeed it was, but it is also saving us from our sins. So Jesus indicates to the disciples that this death is going to mean more than what they think or imagine or believe. It's hard for them to get their head around that. We have the benefit of hindsight, but they don't. Yet, it's important for us to know that Jesus is warning us and his disciples to be on the guard against a faith that lives only on past memories. It's very possible for us to get stuck in the past, to believe that everything should be the way it is in the past. I do it and you do it. Oh, things today are worse than they've ever been. Oh, things are terrible. Things seem to be just stuck in some sort of way that we just have to get over this, and if we just despair, if we just feel like things are just not working the way they should be, we don't feel like we have a lot of hope. And if you look at the news, you'll see that. I just noticed in the news that in the last two years in America, 2012 to 2014, 7.5 million people left religion in America. They left whatever religion it was, primarily Christianity, and became basically disaffiliated or located in that rapidly growing category of nuns. Now, the practical person in me wants to look at that and say, that's terrible. That's awful. There is really no good news there whatsoever. Things are worse than they used to be. But the Christian in me says, that's opportunity. There's something wrong, but that's opportunity. There are 7.5 million people in America that need to be reached with the gospel. It's not necessarily good news, but it is something that we need to think about. What does that present to us as Christians? What does that mean to us as Christians? Then on the other hand, you look at the Christian church in other countries, in Nigeria. You look at the Christian church in places like South America and Central America, and you see that it is overflowing. So there are some things that God is doing, and I don't know quite what they are, and you don't know quite what they are, but I hope that God's Spirit is driving us to understand what is going on in the world. But we can't rely on the past. We can't think we can continue to do ministry the way we used to when our world is being shaken. 7.5 million people just in the last 2 years. The United Church of Christ has always been a church that has said we need to find new ways of expressing the faith. It's in our very statement of faith and in our Constitution that it is the responsibility of each and every member of the United Church of Christ to make the faith its own. And what that means is that somebody else isn't supposed to tell you what to believe, but you are supposed to discover it for yourself. You may have somebody else who will help you. That's what pastors are for. That's what Sunday school teachers are for. That's what Bible studies are for. But we are supposed to go on this journey together. It's not supposed to be, here's what you must believe, but rather to discover the faith and make it your own. And we are to revive our faith. We are to, if we really study it, we are indeed to make it our own. The church I grew up in Rochester, New York, it started out, I love this story, this is amazing to me. It started out as a little tiny, not even a congregation. It was right off of Lake Ontario. And what they did was they had a women's Bible study for these little cottages. It was primarily a summer home kind of thing, sort of like Raystown Lake or any place people go in the summertime to get away from the working in the city. So people would go to these little cottages on Lake Ontario, and one of the women had a church, and she went to church, but when she was away on the weekends, she couldn't worship anyplace. This is back in the 1920s or 30s. So she had a piano on her porch in her little cottage, and she got other women to gather around, and they would sing hymns, and that grew into a worship service, and then finally that grew into founding a church. Now imagine if they had said, well, we're just going to stay small and we're just going to stay this little women's Bible study. The faith never would have grown. It never would have nurtured me. If they had stayed in that Bible study, I wouldn't be here standing doing what I'm doing right now in front of you. And of course, it not only nurtured me, there were other pastors that came out of that congregation as well, including my younger sister, who's 5 years younger than I am. But had they stayed just a little, tiny, little Bible study group, and never dreamed big to form a church, the faith wouldn't have grown. It wouldn't have gone on. I think about this a lot because we can't see what the future's like. We're notoriously bad. Human beings are notoriously bad at predicting the future. We are really, really bad at it. We think we know what the future's going to be like, but we're awful at it. One of the greatest things you can ever find is an old magazine in a doctor's office. If you can find like a 20-year-old magazine, those things are great. Those things are fantastic. Right now, we are supposed to be like in flying cars. By the year 2000, we were all supposed to be. You remember this? Remember Disney used to make movies about this? Everything in your house by this point was supposed to be automatic. You weren't supposed to have to lift a finger to do anything. Now, they do have those little, what are those called? Those vacuum cleaners that do it themselves. Roomba, is that what they're called? They go around. But how many people have one of those? Anybody? All right, we've got one. But we were all supposed to have them. We were all supposed to have them. And we were supposed to have, it was supposed to make your breakfast, right? And it was supposed to do your washing. You didn't have to touch anything. I remember seeing those movies in the 70s, and they said, you know, this is going to be the world of tomorrow. We didn't predict very well. People were going to be colonizing the moon. You remember all these predictions. We're notoriously bad at predicting the future. Jesus says we are notoriously bad and that things sometimes have to die to grow. I'm not in any way, shape, or form a botanist, but I always find it amazing that you take a little seed and that's got all, a little acorn, and that's got all the genetic material to grow up into a broad, majestic, gigantic tree that will be standing there long after you and I have died. I find that amazing. A little acorn has all that genetic material in it. If you and I tried to do that with our ability and science, we couldn't do it. But look at what God has done. And unless that seed is planted in the ground and dies, it will just remain that little acorn, and it will never become that majestic tree. And that's what John and Jesus in John is warning us against. Remember, Jesus is an innovation to the Jews. He's only been walking around for 30 some odd years. So when Jesus says things like this, that I'm going to go up on the cross and there's going to be glory, people are concerned because Jesus is new. He's an innovation. What Jesus is saying is hard for people to get their heads around. They grew up, they were good Jews. They learned the Ten Commandments. They learned about Moses. And now Jesus says, wait, you haven't seen anything yet. And it was hard for them to get their head around that. John 12, 24 says that there is a law of nature and that death is essential for the increase of life. The law of nature is all about death leading to new life. We've seen it in the wintertime, things die, and then in the springtime, they rise again. We see it again and again when a wildfire sweeps through a forest. And that allows the forest to renew itself. It takes a very long time, and it's hard for us to see it. But that fire renews the forest. And Jesus is talking about how the law of nature is such that death is essential for the increase of life. But yet, since everybody has to die, we have to remember in verse 12, 25, where Jesus says here, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That there is a law of culture that says death and persecution are signs of full discipleship. Jesus is obviously exaggerating here. He doesn't mean you're supposed to hate your life so much that you seek bad things to happen to you. But if you are in a situation where push comes to shove and you know that you can glorify God, such as Jesus did on the cross, that's a sign of full discipleship. You're not supposed to say, oh, woe is me, but rather I know that this is leading to God's glory. That's the law of culture, that death and persecution are signs of being a follower of Jesus. And then the most amazing thing about the passage is verse 27, the most amazing thing in my opinion. When Jesus says, my heart is troubled and I want to say, Father, rescue me from this hour. He says, no, I'm not going to do that because those two laws, the law of nature that says that death must come and the law of culture that says you're going to be persecuted unto death, both those things apply to Jesus. That's remarkable to me. Jesus could have said, as the Son of God, Jesus could have said, as the second person of the Trinity, none of that applies to me. I am God. I am divine. I do not need to die on the cross. I could be assumed directly into heaven. Did you ever think about that? Jesus could have chosen a different way to do it. He is assumed into heaven 40 days after Easter, but why not before? He could have walked up to the very precipice. He could have walked up to the edge and said, all right, I've done everything I need to do here. Take me up, God. But he doesn't. He submits himself as totally human to the same troubles and difficulties and strife that you and I have. And that shows something about the heart of God. It shows something about the love of God that he refuses to exempt himself from full humanity. He refuses to say, you know what, death is okay for all of you, but I'm not that interested in it. Somebody pointed out to me recently, I've been reading the book of Revelation most of my adult life, somebody pointed out to me recently that every one of the churches mentioned in the beginning of the book of Revelation is dead. Every one of those churches that Jesus wrote to is dead because of cultural things. Because of historical things. Every church that was there, Jennifer and I saw them in Turkey in 2000, they're gone because the Christians moved. And each one of those churches had to have a day, one day where they closed the doors. Think of what a disaster that would have been, what that would have felt like for them to close their doors. But they're enshrined in the book of Revelation. Perhaps it's a good thing in the long run that they are dead because those Christians went other places and brought the gospel. One of the earliest congregations that we know about, we read about in the book of Acts, is the church in Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified. And we know that they continually struggled in their very beginnings with money. They're so poor that Paul has to go around to the other churches and raise a collection for the people in Jerusalem, to go and ask for other people to help give money to the church in Jerusalem. And if you read the histories, although we're not exactly sure what happened to the church in Jerusalem, Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70. And that church probably was destroyed too. Probably, we don't know for sure. But, again, taking the long view, if that church had to die, perhaps it was a good thing, because that is what allowed the Christians to go out and to go to different places. And that is what allowed the Christian church to spread across the Roman Empire and across the whole world and eventually make it here to little Export, Pennsylvania. If the church had never left Jerusalem, we don't know what would have happened. So that church had to die. And it was very painful for them, I'm sure. But in a sense, we could say that Jesus in John chapter 12 has already passed from the now, from the kingdom of death, into life. That Jesus tells us that it doesn't matter what your cholesterol number is. That Jesus can tell us it doesn't matter what your age is on the calendar. It does not matter. We were at a restaurant yesterday, Jennifer and I saw the little table tent, and it said, come on your birthday with ID, and you'll get the percentage off your meal of the number of years that you are. And Miriam looks at it, and she says, boy, Dad, you almost get 50% off. That's a pretty good deal. Ouch. Way to make a guy feel good, right? Jesus says it doesn't matter your chronological age. Does not matter whether you are close to death or far away from death in human terms. Because we are all equally close to death. We are all equally far away from death. As long as you know Jesus, it doesn't matter what your age is on your birth certificate. It does not matter what your cholesterol numbers are. None of that stuff matters, because Jesus has already transported us into life. We are already receiving that eternal life that Jesus gives us. He says, you know where you're going. I know where I'm going. And it's for glorification of God. And if we're close to death, so be it. So be it. This is one of the most human passages, I think, in the Gospel of John. It portrays Jesus in the most human light, that Jesus is one of us. He could have chosen something else. He could have decided to do something else, but he didn't. He chose to walk the road to Calvary, because he wanted to show us how to live a grace-filled life. That all we need to know is how to live a grace-filled life, how to be open to the Father. And that it does not matter whether we are chronologically gifted, as they say nowadays. That's what they say instead of old, right? Chronologically gifted. Or if we are really, really young. It does not matter, because we receive gifts from God. And Jesus is showing us here, I did this. This is what I have done. I've received this gift from God. And he's opening it up to each and every one of us. You can receive that gift as well. Amen.